Proof. Mr. Rank already spoke of proof a couple times. It is the title of my sermon for this beginning day of the Feast of Trumpets. I'd like to begin with an article that personally struck me kind of like somebody hitting me alongside the head. Just it was so peculiar. The quote that I'm going to read you is from The Guardian, and it's something we will have placed in the update as one of our news items. But this is from The Guardian, Thursday, the 18th of September of this year, 2014. The Archbishop of Canterbury has admitted to having doubts about the existence of God and disclosed that on a recent morning jog with his dog, he questioned why the Almighty had failed to intervene in to prevent an injustice. The article continues, in a lighthearted but personal interview in front of hundreds of people in Bristol Cathedral last weekend, this occurred. Justin Welby, the Archbishop, said, there are moments, sure, where you think, is there a God? Where is God? Welby quickly added that as the leader of the world's 80 million strong Anglican community, this was probably not what the Archbishop of Canterbury should say. Well, Justin Welby doesn't believe in or obey God according to the standard of the Bible, and like countless others who have appropriated Christianity. When I say appropriated, I mean stolen without permission at all. They take the name of Christ, they claim to be Christian, and yet they do not believe in the Father of Jesus Christ. Justin Welby also had mentioned that, well, I might question God. That seemed really vague to him. The very personage that Jesus Christ came to reveal was the Father, who we call God, the Almighty God, the omnipotent God. Stumbled around here. But when we think about what he does, and when he says that he doesn't really believe in God, and yet he believes that Jesus Christ is real, it just points up the fog that this world's Christianity is in. And it kind of goes hand in hand with this, what we heard in the first message from Mr. Rank about how we are a special people. We have unique knowledge. Well, regardless of what men say or do, God will hold all accountable. Everyone will come to know that God is real, that he does exist, that he is the Almighty, the omnipotent God of from everlasting to everlasting, as the Bible reveals to him. But he has a few things to say in return to individuals. Let's go to Romans 1 and read verses 18 through 21 and take a look at what is being said here. Powerful presentation by Paul to writing to the Romans, and of course to us as the ages have descended down to our time. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We're observing a day when that wrath of God is going to begin to be felt by this world who questioned the very existence of a creator God. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mr. Welby is without excuse for the things that he says. And again, think about that. Over 80 million people who assign themselves the name of Anglican or whatever church, you know, there may be divisions in that. I'm not so familiar with all of the internal hierarchy of their organization. verse 21 now. We can finish up in Romans 1. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Well, we've read through this particular scripture several times. I'd like to apply it a little bit today to this particular holy day, the Feast of Trumpets. You see, God has established holy days, and in them he lays out the great master plan of salvation for all of mankind. There is tremendous, and I would say even unquestionable, proof of God's role in human history from the perspective of the holy days. If we just took those along, they are witnesses to the fact that God does exist, that he is actively fulfilling a plan that he's established before time even began. If people would look into the scriptures and wonder about this, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified before the beginning of the world. Before time began, this plan was in place. That goes back a long, long time. At least man is able to measure in some relevant ways the age of the universe. Well, we are now beginning, as Mr. Rank said, the fall festival season, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. And let's look, as we always do on these particular days, at least in some of the fundamental statements by God, commands by God, if you please, about why we are here. We're here to keep the Feast of Trumpets on this particular day. Very few of us all around this earth at this time know about this. The Jewish religion calls this a time, the beginning day of the days of awe. They mark off 10 days, a very introspective time when they kind of examine themselves. But that was, again, one of their traditions that grew up in the Middle Ages. It really isn't the tenor of what this day is all about. It's a lot more dramatic than they even begin to recognize. Leviticus 23, let's go through verses 23 through 25, one of the most foundational chapters in all of the Bible, chapter 23 of Leviticus. I want to read it through first, and then I'm going to come back to some of the parts of it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest." So evidently God expects a knowledgeable, accurate calendar to be at play for this particular commandment to be fulfilled and obeyed. Continuing, "a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So the offering made by fire, of course, has changed since the sacrifice and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But an offering, nonetheless, will be part of this day's activity, but as it applies now in our time. But let's go back. I want to pick up a few key statements here in Leviticus 23 to enlarge upon what is intended by God. It's called a memorial here in these verses. And that in the sense of a reminder of what is about to take place. Not just what has happened, but what is also in the future out in front of us. Now we have, in, if you want to just look at Leviticus 25 briefly, chapter 25, verses 8 through 10, we have another time when trumpets are blown. It's in association with the year of Jubilee. And we'll look at that just as some background again about how trumpets are used by God for very special occasions. And he weaves that into the ceremony, if you please, of keeping this particular day as well. But first, let's look at the example from the year of Jubilee. In verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty through all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Again, picturing what things could occur and be like when God rules, when his fair government reigns over this earth, a righteous government. But we might note that this is a blowing of horns by men. And the day that we're picturing has a deeper meaning. Let's continue. I'd like to pick up on Isaiah 27 and verse 13, because something is mentioned here, written about, prophesied, because it hasn't happened yet. This is a future event that we find even more details about in the New Testament. Isaiah 27 and verse 13, "So it shall be in that day," that day meaning the return of Jesus Christ, events associated with his return, which we will hear quite a bit more about from Mr. Link later this afternoon in his sermon. Continuing, "The great trumpet will be blown." Now that great trumpet, what great trumpet? Is that somewhere tucked away in the inside halls of the temple of God? No, this is something in reference to the realm of God, the spirit realm. "The great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." This is a vast, sweeping event involving all of the population of the earth. And in particular here, it's talking about God redeeming his nation Israel, his physical nation, keeping the promises he made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is, again, a future event, but a signal will go out, a loud blast on the great trumpet, and we can go into the New Testament. I won't do that today. I think Mr. Link will touch on those in more specific ways, but just a few references, perhaps. And let me make this point again. This great trumpet is not going to be blown by the high priest or any man. It's going to be blown under the authority of God and by those spirit beings that he assigns to this task. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 gives us a little bit more. Again, just to give you a little flavor from the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout," not only the blast of a trumpet, "with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." It's God's trumpet, not man's trumpet, not anything that we are aware of, but this blast is going to sound and it will rivet the attention of the entire earth. Not necessarily causing them to repent, but at least alerting them to the fact that a force will be coming to this earth that will conquer it, and they will react in kind, thinking that they are being conquered by an alien force, evidently based on the deception that Satan's able to foist onto this world. The sounding of trumpets as a sense of alarm, loud blasts will be given. It's a prelude to things that will take place. And I was thinking about this. What's a good example for us to understand? We've already been to Exodus 19. Let's go there again and read a little different section of Exodus 19. And when I say we've already been there, we heard from Mr. Rank in the sermonette. Let's move forward a little bit into verses 10 through 20 of Exodus 19. Try to set yourself into this stage. That's one of the things I like to do in Bible study, is to kind of become interactive with it in the mind, at least, and picture these events. I think we all tend to do that. Exodus 19 and verse 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all of the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it shall come to pass on the third day in the morning,'" or I should say it did come to pass on the third day in the morning, "that there were thunderings and lightnings." Here's where you can kind of picture this event, because we've all at least experienced in some ways things like this out of nature. "And a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud." That wasn't someone else, you know, the high priest, as I said, or any of the priests blowing trumpets, as they're commanded to do, were commanded to do in the book of Numbers for various events that would occur in the nation. "And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quite greatly. "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice." Quite a remarkable event here, and it did get the attention of the Israelites, at least for a moment in time here, as God appeared to them. This assembly here, we could also draw reference to the fact that it was a holy convocation, as we again were led to read earlier in the book of Exodus in chapter 19. It was an assembly of the people God was calling, just like we are today. But let's go to 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, to fill out a little bit more of the details around Leviticus 23 and the command to keep the day of trumpets. It's a holy convocation. And we, as the people of God, must become holy. It's something that the New Testament ministry taught. It's what Jesus Christ, of course, taught as being the example of one who was completely holy, set apart by God for God's purposes. In 1 Peter 1, let's read verses 15 through 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And that becomes such a focus point for us on these high days, is to really come out of this world, to make ourselves separate by the things we do. And part of that, one of the enhancing parts of that that gives us the ability to do that, is to appear before God in a convocation. Small as we are, we're still part of that holy convocation meeting, and we are before God this day, just like the children of Israel were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, in a sense, you know, in type. Matthew 24, verse 31. And again, I want to just make quick reference to this verse to point up that who's being talked about, who is being talked about here. Matthew 24 and verse 31, Jesus Christ speaking, and he stated, "And he will send his angels," speaking of the Father, "with a great sound of a trumpet," which we've already discussed a little bit, "and they will gather together his elect." Now, I talked about individuals from who will then be, if we look behind the verses that I quoted or the earlier, these will be those individuals of the people of Israel who will be in captivity, that will be rescued in conjunction with the sound of the trumpet. But that will be a physical process in the sense that they will have to go and journey back and be led back to Jerusalem to start anew in the kingdom of God when Christ returns. But here, a little different perspective is given about this Feast of Trumpets. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet, a sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, whether alive or whether out of the grave. His elect will be gathered together at the return of Jesus Christ. So, a remarkable period of time we're observing here, this Feast of Trumpets. It has a lot of meaning. Many events are going to take place. Well, there have been historical events in which God revealed himself to people. And this revelation was proof of his existence to those people. And if we have an ear to hear and a willing heart, we can understand that this is the kind of proof that can be proof for us. Assurance for us that God does exist because of what he has done in times past. And I want to just touch on this experience. I've alluded to it already from comments out of Exodus 19. But people had remarkable experiences, up close, firsthand experiences with God. Some even saw God, not necessarily in his absolute glory. It's not possible for man to see his face, at least. But nonetheless, some did see God. And the question we have to ask in looking at these examples is, was that enough? And I hearken back to the Archbishop of Canterbury that has trouble believing that God exists. And if he could see God in some form or the other, would that really change his heart? What does it take? Well, Moses and the nobles of Israel saw their God. After the events in Exodus 19 and the giving of the law that preceded, let's go to Exodus 24 and read verses 9 through 11. This is one of those remarkable scriptures. There are enough details given that we get a sense of it, and it's, again, quite interesting. Exodus 24 and verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." So a meal was prepared. God was there in a form. Of course, we understand that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament, as and was. This is who's being spoken about. Melchizedek in earlier times, when the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were on the earth and alive, they were on occasion meeting with Melchizedek. I won't go into that in particular, but out of all these experiences, when God made himself available in these remarkable ways, we have to again ask the question, did it really make a difference in the individuals? Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 21. The reaction of the people, I'm going to go back to this. This is stepping back a little bit in the sequence of events, but I want to at least give reference to it from the New Testament. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 20 says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And the example here, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even with the proof that God existed, the people of Israel quickly rejected God. Exodus 32, verses 7 through 10. We might think in terms, too, brethren, of what it's going to take with the return of Jesus Christ, with all the remarkable things, the unbelievable things that will come upon this earth. What is it going to take to turn the hearts of the people to God? It will be a lot easier than it is now, of course, with Satan restrained, but it's going to be an ongoing process. It's going to require teaching. It's going to require guidance. And that's part of the reason we will be the elect to rule with and under Jesus Christ. Exodus 24 verses... Let me back up. Exodus 32 verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and which they did agree to. Everything that Moses brought to the people, they said, amen, we'll do it. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Hard to believe, isn't it? Moses knew better. You know, he even intervened for the children of Israel at that time. He prayed, don't do that. You, God, have brought your people out of Egypt. Now the heathen will, you know, gainsay your way of life if you don't forgive them. And he reasoned with God and made his request, and God honored it. But even knowing better, there came a point not too long as time went forward in which Moses himself did not glorify God in a very critical situation. Numbers 20, verse 12. Numbers 20 and verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And this is the example of the striking the rock and bringing water out. And they were the leaders then. They were in front of the congregation of God. And they had a tremendous responsibility. And the consequences for what they did here are pretty grave. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. The account is brought up again in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. I'm not going to read all of that, but this is the time when the rebellion on Moses and Aaron's part, if we can safely call it that, the mistake that they made by not putting God first, it ended up in Joshua replacing Moses and Aaron dying first and then Moses before they went into the land of promise. Saul made a mistake like that. He sacrificed. He took on a role that was not his. He did not hallow God in the eyes of the nation of Israel by an example of faith. It cost him not only his rule over Israel, which God said I would have established that forever, but also that of his entire family. So it's important that once we have contact with God, we don't turn away. When people do turn away and fall down, there are consequences. And sometimes the consequences might mean our ceasing to exist for all of eternity if we allow it to go that far. I'd like to give the example of Elijah. He had his prayers answered by God, and they were powerful answers. 1 Kings gives us some insight into this. Let's go to 1 Kings 18. And I might First Kings 18, verses 37 through 39. Here's Elijah withstanding all of these false prophets in Israel. And here's his prayer. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That you do exist, that you are the God above all other gods who are not gods. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Proof, right? James 5, verses 17 through 18. This example is mentioned in the New Testament, and I want to reference it quickly just to highlight how important it was. And the example of Elijah having his prayers answered. James 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. A man like us, experience with God, you know, he would have all the backup that he needed then to go forward and the work that God had given him to do, right? Without any doubt. Well, not so much. 1 Kings 19. Sorry, I should have said to keep your place there. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 through 14. Then he said, and this is Elijah, after he's fleeing from Jezebel, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's about like that. Not this great power and thundering and booming event that the children of Israel had witnessed. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Woe is me. Hey, Elijah, didn't you just pray and have fire come down and burn up the sacrifice? At your prayer, did God not withhold the rain for 3.5 years? And also, let's note verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, in reality, Elijah wasn't all alone in human terms, but he never was alone. He had God. If it were just him, that's what Jesus Christ had to face, as we will see as we continue on here. So let's go to Peter, James, and John, another example of individuals who saw Jesus glorified, you know, in a way that they could, and it was a vision. Let me quickly add Matthew 16, verses 28. I need to get going here at the last chapter and then move into chapter 17. Christ makes this statement in Matthew 16, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Proof that they needed, that Christ felt that they needed for the job that He was giving them to do. Continuing now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Let's go to Luke 9, pick up a little more of a parallel account in this. It gives us a little more perspective, I think. Luke 9. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that He took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And He prayed. The appearance of His face was altered and His robe became white and glistening. So they're seeing something here of just absolutely remarkable imagery. Again, a vision. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who we've been talking about earlier and I've been presenting to you, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him. So they're seeing a vision, but they're awake. It's interactive. The vision is something, I guess, unless you've experienced, you wouldn't know about it, or we wouldn't know about it. Then it happened, as they were parting from Him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what He said. Now, how did they know that this was Moses? Did they go to the internet, look up a picture of Moses or Elijah? No, this is the understanding was given. While He was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, hear Him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Again, a remarkable contact with God through vision, but nonetheless something that these three individuals, these three apostles of Jesus Christ, experienced. But let's look at what happened in Mark 14:50. Again, asking the question and placing ourselves in that same situation, if we can, would we do it any differently? Mark 14 and verse 50. This is right when Jesus Christ was about to be arrested. Look what happened to all of the disciples. Then they all forsook Him and fled. But yet they had been among those, you would think at least Peter, James, and John would stay because of what they had experienced and seen. No, they all forsook Him. If we heard the sound of the trumpet and or knew when it was going to be sounded, let's say, maybe it's a better example, hearing it was probably going to be too late, right? We would really make ready, or we would helped bring it about by getting a shofar and going to Jerusalem and waiting to the Feast of Trumpets and blowing the trumpets so that, you know, we can really anticipate. Those are not the kinds of things that make us ready to enter the kingdom of God. We know what those things are, and that is to become righteous as God is righteous, to overcome, to grow, to become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we can be perfect as God is perfect. Now, I'm not going to leave it just there on the account of them all fleeing. I want to go to 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21. Because it shows how the experience that Jesus Christ gave his disciples, those three in particular, to lead in what was going to happen in terms of building the church. Look what Peter is able to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I'm going to read this whole section here. This is Peter's preaching. It's part of actually proclaiming the gospel, if we understand it. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Here again, if we can accept that this is proof of all that's being relayed here, proof that God exists, that Jesus Christ did what he said he would do, he came as a man and died and was resurrected by the Father. Verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Those prophecies have been given to us so that we have proof that God's will is being completed on this earth, that he not only exists, but that he has a place in our lives. Satan knows God's power, but willfully and deliberately fights against God. He's called, Satan actually means the adversary. He fights against God's will. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 15. He had all the opportunities that could possibly be given to any being, and yet because of pride, of self-aggrandizement, he failed. Ezekiel 28, now I'll get there in just a moment. Verses 11 through 15, he gives us a short account of what an opportunity he had to have to know that God is real, but you know, I would venture to say that he never really understood God. And whatever he did understand, he certainly lost and has no more. Because God is God of love, and it's certainly not something that Satan wanted to continue in. Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." No other, that does not describe any human being. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And he lifts all the stones here and dropping continuing in verse 13 toward the bottom, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He attended God. He was at his throne. He was able to see all this magnificent glory that existed in the heaven of heavens. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And we all know that the word iniquity means lawlessness, rebellion against the rules of God. Jesus Christ, now another example I'd like to point to about one who has this opportunity to know that God exists. We saw that Satan really ended up being doomed because of his lack of yielding to God. But let's go to Jesus Christ, a perfect example. He recognized the power of God. He, in fact, never questioned God's existence. Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, gives a little snapshot in the closing moments of the physical life of Jesus Christ, how he handled himself under great duress, under tremendous trial, and yet knowing that God did exist, having no doubt that he existed and that he would help him, here's what he was able to actually say. Luke 23, and let's read verse 44 to begin with. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Again, events, dramatic events happening. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Hanging on that stake, all hope for physical life gone, he knew that his eternal life was in the hands of his Father, and he yielded to it. It's an example for us, brethren, as we face the future, as we approach the days ahead, the time of the blowing of trumpets. We need to have such confidence in God that we can go through whatever we need to. And this is the time, and you've been hearing about it, we draw close to God. We get our lives in line on that straight and narrow path so that we are walking with God and he's walking with us. And he will give us the strength, you know, whatever we need. Stop speeding locomotives, jump over tall buildings. Of course, that's hearkening back to the Superman cadence of opening their movie. But being a little more serious, I think about the fact that the God that we worship has the ability to do whatever needs to be done, simply stated. With God, all things are possible. And certainly, seeing us through and completing the calling is a priority in his life. So, let's go to John 20, verses 11 through 18. I guess it would be all right to be one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, right? To be numbered among the 12. And here we find what it means to be numbered as one of the 12 apostles apostle has become almost infamous for being called Doubting Thomas, but he's no different than any of us. He's no different than all the rest of them in some sense. That he had to overcome. You know, he is written in the future in the New Jerusalem, so I think he kept his act together. Let's go to John 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. How would you feel if someone walks into the congregation? Well, I've seen the Lord. Of course, the circumstances are a lot different. I mean, our first thought was, oh, really? Maybe you need to go to the church down the street, the church building down the street. We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, there's some information being conveyed here about what happened to Jesus Christ when he was crucified, that there was a hole in his side. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of, and said, peace to you. That's like him appearing with us in our room here and saying peace to us. You know, it would be shocking. But look what he continues, not losing anything. Again, this is how he helps Thomas and us, using it as a teachable moment. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the fulcrum for us to rest our calling on, brethren. We haven't seen God. We haven't had visions. But we have this, the Word of God. We are keeping His holy days, learning more and more about the plan of salvation, because in keeping these days, God is revealing things. God is an active God in our lives. People won't believe that if you tell them that, probably, for the most part. But that's a proof for us because we know the reality of it. Let's continue. John writes, finishing up here in this chapter, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It is an important life that we are living right now if we've been called, because our opportunity is for salvation here and now in terms of fulfilling what our calling, where for others they'll have to wait for another resurrection. So let's don't doubt, I guess, is the moral of the story. The gospel that we have been given to preach in the Church of God is one proof that God does exist and that he does watch over his creation, including those who faithfully serve him, of which we seek to be numbered, brethren. Let's go to Matthew 10, verses 27 through 21. Matthew 10, verse 27. Here's our charter, our commission. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Well, this book, this Bible that we have on our laps or in our hands is darkness to individuals like the Archbishop of Canterbury and all other religious leaders, not just him, and I'm picking on him a little bit today, but his mind is just not open to the truth. It's darkness to them. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in light. Preach the truth of the return of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. We can't be fearful. We've got to proceed. And we step into the future days. It's going to require more boldness, more courage, more confidence to know that we aren't alone, but that God is with us. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the grave. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So two birds fall in the forest, or whatever occurs. And it is according to God's permission that that happens. He knows about it. It's so intricate is His guidance over His creation. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Let's be reminded of the ultimate meaning of the Day of Trumpets, which we are now observing. A time in the future when God will make Himself known in absolutely unmistakable ways. And no longer will Satan rule ever again on this earth. He will be released for a short period of time at the end of the millennium, but not as a ruler, but as a deceiver. Those who doubt now, in the future, will have that doubt removed, at least those who survive, and there won't be many of those. And most of humanity will have to await the resurrection, and will they be startled when they are resurrected? But what we are observing opens the way for understanding to begin then to come to all of humanity. We are called the first fruits, brethren. Indeed, we are. And we might even be among the number of the last of the first fruits, if I can say it that way, because that curtain is closing. That opportunity doesn't have a lot of time left to be to have the calling given to individuals. I mean, there's certainly there are days ahead when people will be called. That's not what I'm saying. But this one opportunity to be among the first fruits sits out in front of us. And we're going to have part in something that the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Let's go to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. I'd like to give you two final scriptures to think about, because we will complete this Day of Trumpets. We will observe atonement. We will be journeying at different times to the Feast of Tabernacles to observe that in the last great day and to rejoice before God, picturing this time that I'm about to read about here in Isaiah 11, verse 9, first. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a promise. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, a parallel scripture I want to use as a final reference here. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think of the nobles of Israel when they came out of Egypt, who had a meal with the God of Israel, and the scene that's portrayed there, and look forward to a time when a new temple will arise in Jerusalem, when, you know, it will be such a different world when Jesus Christ rules. And we're going to be talking about some of the details of those as we come into the Feast of Tabernacles. But just realize that momentous times are ahead, and you'll hear more from Mr. Link this afternoon that will give you more details, and it will be a challenging future that we are now about to face.